Good morning, everyone. How are you all today? Is everyone else warm? Wow. It's toasty up here. There's a heater. Oh, it's not even on, is it? Point the heater, then that's good. Welcome to church. It's a pleasure to see you all today. It's a beautiful day. And as we drove past Dunkeld, the southern Grampians were wreathed with clouds that made Eliana exclaim, "Look, it's a volcano." And I thought, I'm glad that it's not. But she really wanted it to be a volcano so we could go look at it. But it was not a volcano, it was just the Grampians. It's always a pleasure to come down here, and I really want to say thank you to Peter for the warm welcome. And it's really good to see you all today on this Sabbath and to worship with you. It always just feels too long between appointments, I guess, on Sabbath. So it's always good to be here and to get up and go for that drive down here. I want to say thank you for being so welcoming and so hospitable. We're going to start just by one more prayer, if that's all right, before I begin. I don't think we can pray too much, can we? Father, we're here today to worship you, and Lord, you know that we need you. Lord, we need your Spirit poured out here in this place so that the words I speak are not mine but yours, so that our hearts can be open to hear your message, so that we can be touched by what you've said in your holy book. Father, please let everything that we do today be about worshipping you to give you glory and not ourselves. Help us to be humble as Christ was humble today. And we pray this in his name. Amen. So finally, we're going to reach the conclusion of my three-part sermon series about forgiveness. Feels like this has been going on for a few months now because we had a break. If I can just remind you about the first sermon about forgiveness. And it was about accepting the forgiveness that God has offered us. Something that is not always easy to do. But it was about accepting his forgiveness. The second sermon about forgiveness was about forgiving each other and struggling to do that in an imperfect world. In both cases, when we look at accepting God's forgiveness, I suggested that looking to the cross shows us that pure love that can break down our defences and help us to accept the forgiveness that God has offered us. In the second case, I also pointed to the cross and said the fact that Jesus has died for each of us is the best reason to remember that we should not condemn someone who God has forgiven and to start the road towards forgiveness. And the third sermon today is one that I'll be looking forward to because the topic is forgiving God. And in the very first sermon when I announced each sermon's title, at the end of it, Cole walked up to me and said, "You know, God doesn't need our forgiveness." And she was very sure about that. And she said, "I want to see what you're going to say when you talk about forgiving God." And I appreciate your enthusiasm, Cole, because you're right. You're absolutely right. How on earth could we have anything to forgive God for? Why would we need to? And I hope to talk a little bit about that this morning, and I pray that God will guide us into all forgiveness, because I believe that it's the key to a Christian experience is forgiving one another. Why would we need to forgive God? Well, if you're in a really good mood this morning, I'm going to try and bring you down a little bit. We talked in our Sabbath school about who watches the news and how it can be a little bit depressing. And it is. I just want to let you know, if you do, if you're a news person, that you've always got to be a little bit skeptical about the news. Mark Twain said, if you don't read the newspaper, you're uninformed. He said, but if you do read the newspaper, you're misinformed. So you've got two choices there. But what we do know about this year is that it has been perhaps not an easy year for the world. If you remember back in January, there were some international aid workers and a guard killed in a hostage crisis at a natural gas facility in Algeria. Sorry, they were gas workers. Do you remember that, when they had that hostage crisis in January? That was this year. That feels like a long time ago. But there was a big explosion and there was a bunch of soldiers that went in to try and free the workers, but a lot of them were still killed. In February, North Korea conducted its third underground nuclear test. and the world stopped to watch to see what they would do next. A meteor exploded over the Russian town of Chelyabinsk, which injured nearly 1,500 people. It's the largest meteor the Earth has seen in over a century. And if you haven't seen the footage of that, it's quite spectacular. In March, we had a new pope elected. In April, two bombs exploded in the Boston Marathon. People were injured and killed, and the US took one more step towards being on a permanent war footing from the sounds of it. There was also a Bangladeshi building that collapsed, and it killed 1,127 people and injured another 2,500. Have I depressed you yet? May, the Syrian war, which is still going on, stepped up, and it became, I guess, more of an international event. And it's getting bigger, isn't it? America's about to step in. In June, floods in India killed more than 1,000 people and trapped 20,000 people. And if you just realize, a few days ago, it was the 12-year anniversary of 9/11, of when those planes hit those World Trade Center buildings in New York. These are just some of the world headlines. There weren't many positive headlines there, really, were there? These are the events that take place around the world. The world is in bad shape. And yet we don't really say much about it as Christians. We're perhaps okay with that because Bible prophecy tells us that these things are going to happen, that the state of the world will get worse before it gets a lot better. There will be wars and rumors of wars, that men's heart will grow cold and then they will fail them from fear. But one of the main questions that you'll be asked by someone who's perhaps new to Christianity or perhaps is seeking God or wrestling with God about this is, why is the world in such bad shape? It's a fundamental question. The theological name for this question is the problem of evil, and it's been discussed for centuries. Because evil is a problem, right? Epicurus puts it like this, the 4th century philosopher. Is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he is not omnipotent. Is God able but not willing? Then he is malevolent. Is he both able and willing to prevent evil? Then why is there evil? If he is neither able nor willing, then why should we call him God? And that simply says, why do bad things happen to good people? That question has been asked again and again across time. Why do bad things in particular happen to Christian people? If God is love, if he loves us so much, why do bad things happen to us? How can this be evidence that there is a loving God who is all-powerful as well? It doesn't make sense. And of course, it's not just big world events that I'm talking about here. When we lose those who are closest to us, when we suffer financially, when our physical bodies are hurt, how can God do this? How can God allow this to happen when we believe? This question is asked by many people. Why did this happen when I was faithful to you, God? Why couldn't you save me? It's hard to feel loved by a God at times like that, and it is easy to resent God and to build up a hatred of God. It's a big hurdle for a lot of people. If God is there, why do we suffer? John Stott, a renowned theologian, put it like this: the fact of suffering undoubtedly constitutes the single greatest challenge to the Christian faith. And I agree with him. This question is one that I'm asked continually. And it's also one that will still pop up into my own heart. And it's a question that people in the Bible have been asking as well. Come with me to Psalms. Psalm 73. We're just going to read briefly some of the words of Asaph, who is the musician, actually, that David put in charge of the music that was to be performed in front of the temple and in front of the Ark of God. So this is someone who is in the court of David, who is high in his counsels. Psalm 73, we're going to start at verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I'd nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. The rich are getting richer, and the poor are getting envious. He acknowledges that God is good to Israel, but what is he looking at? What is he noticing? How the wealthy, the wicked, are not punished. How they just seem to go from success to success. They just seem to have it all, and it turns other people to them, to drink their waters, to follow them. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? Obviously, they're assuming that he doesn't because they haven't been punished. They're thinking God doesn't know this person is wicked because he has not punished them. In fact, they're prospered. They're prospering. This must be from God. Now, have you perhaps felt that same way? When you look around this world, you see the people who aren't Christian seemingly succeeding beyond belief, at least in terms of how the world would measure it. They're comfortable, they can afford better health care, they drive the safest cars, they live the longest because they can afford all the best medicines. They look the best because they can afford to get a personal trainer and dye their hair and get a tan and buy a yacht and go summering in Capri. And yet we who are faithful to God, I don't see people like that doing that. People who are faithful to God are envious. I think it's easy for us to be envious of those wealthy. Because God, doesn't God promise to prosper the good and to punish the wicked? Why does it so often feel that it's in fact the other way around? Just thinking about wealth, the stats, a few stats that I have from America. In America, 80% of the population owns 7% of the financial wealth. 1% of the population own 40 to 50% of the financial wealth of the country. Now that is astonishing. And you think about, when I say the wealthy, maybe you're thinking about the ultra uber wealthy over in America. Maybe that's what you think wealthy is. Well, there's an interesting little website called globalrichlist.com. And what you can do is go there, you can put your income in, and you can see where in the world roughly you fall. Now, if you are on a New Start allowance in Australia, you get $244 a week, which is about $12,000 a year. If you put $12,000 into this website to see where you come, you are richer than 83% of the world. If you're on a New Start allowance in Australia, you are in the top 17% wealthiest people in the world. In the 2006 census, the average Australian wage was $49,000. If you put $49,000 into this website to see where that comes, you're in the top 2% wealthiest people in the world. You may think you're not wealthy, but in fact, if you earn the average wage in Australia, you are wealthier than 98% of people in the world. Just to put that in perspective, It probably doesn't even feel like you're that wealthy. But in fact, we are. We are wealthy and rich beyond measure. God, in fact, has blessed us. But even we, in our wealth, see people who have more than us, and maybe we can envy them. This is what Asaph is saying. He's a musician in the court of the king, and still he envies those who has more than him. And maybe you've said those things to yourself. Why doesn't God prosper me? Why doesn't he bless me? Why is there a problem of evil? Why is there so much evil in the world? And maybe you would even question whether this is a serious problem. Is there really a problem of evil? Most Christians, as I said, don't view it as a problem because we expect it to a degree. But how do we marry that with what God says in his word about prospering those who follow him? And I want to, I guess, to share a few other thoughts about it. Because if we're so keen to have a God who meets out instant help and instant aid to those who are in trouble, then we're also asking for that God to mete out instant justice for when we sin. If we broke one of the commandments, then the penalty would be our death. And yet no one complains about God's tolerance of the wicked. Secondly, if the presence of evil shows that there is no God, then the world is in fact made even more evil simply by the fact that they believe there is no God. If there is no God and there is no devil, then this evil is just from our humanity and we are lost. Belief in God offers a hope for a better world to come, not a worse one. And third of all, those who decry God's absence, who say, where is God, why is there so much suffering, aren't usually the ones who are helping those who are suffering. They're the ones who are doing the suffering themselves. And I've done volunteer work. I've worked with street work in Canberra. I've done volunteer work overseas. And I've done even Meals on Wheels. And the people that I meet are Christians who will give of their time. They're not atheists who say there is no God. They are Christians. They are people who don't question that God has his ways. So I don't know that saying that suffering means that there is no God has as much merit as they say. But still, I know that we do wonder and we ask God, why do we have to suffer? Why do these things happen? And in the church that I grew up in, people answered it with kind of a pious look and like a holy intonation of this phrase. It was God's will. It was God's plan. And those are valid things to say, unless you're the one who's just gone through a lot of suffering. Because I didn't want someone after this car accident to come up to you and say, well, it was God's will that you had an accident. Are you trying to tell me that God's trying to knock me off with his car? Is that God's plan? It's a valid thing to say, but it is hard to hear. And it doesn't make sense for those who are suffering. Doesn't God say he wants us to have peace and joy and life and to be of good cheer? How can suffering bring those things? And it's the same question a lot of us ask. Vanessa's cousin Barbara was diagnosed at a very young age with a brain tumour. She was taken to the hospital and had passed away within a week, leaving her husband Steve with four children all under the age of 10. Five children, sorry, under the age of 10. To say to Steve that that was God's plan, I think would only make him angrier with God. Did God give Barbara cancer? Should I be telling him that it was God's will for his wife to die? Was it a direct action of God? And I guess that's what we get down to, this fine question of what does God control? What is God in charge of? Let's have a look at, I guess, a real answer to why bad things happen, and the best one that we have, and the contribution of the Seventh-day Adventist Church is the great controversy. Let's have a look at Matthew 13. Verses verse 24. Matthew 13:24. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed ears, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time I will tell the harvesters, 'First collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" There is an enemy. We have an enemy. And I think this is something many Christians forget. We have an enemy who works against us. Who sows weeds into our life. Satan has a free will. We have a free will, and God allows it. Free will allows for the possibility of sin. God knew that we could choose against him. God knew that Adam and Eve could choose against him. And so giving us free will has allowed for the possibility of sin and therefore the possibility of evil and suffering. So there we go. God's off the hook. We can just put it all on Satan and be reassured that God is still good and in his heaven and all is well. Or is it? Because God gave us free will, God knew what was going to happen. God knew that there would be suffering. So surely, when you get back to it, isn't he really the author of it? If he knew suffering was going to come, isn't he the author of it? Isn't he responsible? And I'm asking rhetorical questions here. What does God say about it? Because this does come up a little bit in the Bible. Job's a good example. Habakkuk suffers. Jonah goes through suffering. But tell you what, Job really, come with me to Job. I love Job because he's just the everyman, isn't he? He's the guy who's done everything right. So he's the perfect example of suffering without any cause. So Job 1:8-12. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" I'm sure Job is very happy that God pointed him out to Satan. "There's no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." And here it is, God has given Satan leeway in Job's life. Is God responsible then for the suffering that Job goes through, or is Satan responsible for it? Job undergoes some horrific losses. And the rest of the book deals with him trying to face the reasons behind it. If he has done good all of his life, he asks God the question, "Why am I suffering?" And God answers. And so let's have a look at what God says. Because when we have this question of suffering in our own lives, let's see what God says. Job, let's say 38, the Lord speaks. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man, I'll question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand who marked off its dimensions. Surely you know, is God being sarcastic. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. Who shut up the sea behind doors? You can see my point here. When God answers Job, he doesn't give him a reason for his suffering. He simply says, you don't know what is best. You are not me. I am God. Let's have a look at chapter 39 in particular. Where are we? Oh, here we go. Sorry, chapter 40 and verse 8. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Do you have an arm like God's and can your voice thunder like his? And we'll go back to the start here. The Lord said to Job, that's 40 verse 1, will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. Then Job answered the Lord, I am unworthy, how can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth, I spoke once, but I have no answer, twice, but I will say no more. And then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm, brace yourself like a man, I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you discredit my justice? He doesn't answer Job directly. Instead, he points out that by questioning God, he is in fact opposing God and contending against God. When we question why things happen, God says, you are discrediting my justice. That's what we're doing when we question God. When we say, why am I going through suffering here, God? We're saying, God, you got it wrong. As if we know better than God. And during these chapters, God repeats again and again what he has done with his power. And appropriately, Job is chastised. Why does God do this? Why does he again and again talk about all that he's done with his power? And I guess the best illustration I could think of was Eliana. Because she doesn't want to go to sleep. She doesn't like to go to bed. Lately it's been, can I come and sleep in your bed? No. And then she'll stay up, and she'll stay up. 8 o'clock, she's still awake. We put her to bed, wrap her up, kiss her goodnight. Half an hour later, she's up again. Again and again, she wants to stay up. And I say, Eliana, you have to go to sleep. She says, why? And what do I say? Because Daddy said so. Because I said so. Because I know better. If I tried to explain to her why she needs to sleep, she wouldn't understand it. She wouldn't. But I know that it's for her best. For her, she's suffering. Because she wants a certain thing and I'm denying it to her. But I know best. I really do. And that's what God is saying to Job. I know best. I really do. God isn't boasting. He's saying, look at what I've done. Look at the creation that I've put here. You can trust me. Because look at the power that it takes to do this. I have the power to look after you as well. And Job concludes that as well in chapter 42. Verse 2 and 3 says, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me to know. Too wonderful for me to know. God's plan is too wonderful for us to know. When we ask why we suffer, we are questioning that plan. And, well, that sounds good. Is it really an answer that we're happy with? Maybe not. Maybe not always. But I guess we're also coming from the point of view that suffering is pointless. And that's a very humanistic point of view. That's a very worldly point of view. That suffering is always bad. In fact, suffering is not always bad. Isaiah 48:10 says that I am going to refine you in the fire. And it's not fun to be in the fire. As I told Eliana, volcanoes have lava which is too hot to touch. We are being tested. Let's have a look at Isaiah 48:10. Let's read that out. Suffering has a purpose. Isaiah 48:10. See, I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. So suffering refines us. When something's refined, the impurities are burned away. We're made purer. Through affliction, we can be made purer. How can this happen? Well, as a reminder for wrongs, I guess suffering is a reminder of the consequence of sin. It keeps us humble. God doesn't want us just to feel good all the time. He wants us to actually be good. And so there are natural consequences to sin. That suffering is what drives us away from sin. And it drives us to God. We can also suffer as a way to glorify God to others. Let me give you an example. 1 Peter 3:15 says, let's go there. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. So, we are to endure suffering with something different from others. We are to have hope. Because let me tell you, everyone in this world is suffering. But when someone looks at a Christian, they're to see hope, the hope that we found in Jesus Christ. And then it can become a way to witness. And it can become a way to minister to others. When Vanessa and I wanted to have children, we did the usual things and hoped for a child to come along. But then it stretched out into years, didn't it, sweetie? And it took us a long time. And in the end, we ended up going to the doctors and getting assistance with fertility in order to have a child. And it took us 5 years to get pregnant. 5 years that included a lot of our friends getting pregnant at the same time. And of heartache and pain and suffering, what we would see as suffering. Our friends and people at church would tell us, well, obviously you just don't have enough faith because look at all the barren people in the Bible that God gave children to. So just pray harder, they said. And so we prayed harder and harder. And we had a rough time. And it caused a large amount of stress and strain on us. And we were really blessed to have Eliana. But at the same time, we did something that most of Venice wouldn't do, which was go through IVF. And so I was at Waitara at the time, and I mentioned it to some people. And before I knew it, the whole church knew, you know how it is. And then people started coming to me, couples started coming to me and Vanessa and saying, we're struggling with our fertility. Because 1 in 7 couples are going to struggle with fertility. And all of a sudden, we had a testimony of God's grace, of staying close to God and sticking through that suffering. And we were able to help them through our own experience. Suffering can also be a way to prepare you to minister to others. You might be going through something because God knows later on you're going to need to tell someone about it and help them with it. Suffering is not pointless. That's hard to hear, but it's true. But maybe that isn't good enough for you either. Maybe you're saying that God's sidestepping the whole issue and Justin, you're just being facetious with this idea that suffering is good after all. No one wants to hear that. What sort of cruel God wants us to suffer? Well, let's look at my final example of God. Because when God says, just trust me, if you don't trust him, let's look at what let's look at what he's done. Because I believe that actions are actually the greatest communicator. When I went and worked at a call center, they told me that communication is mostly non-verbal. When you talk with someone, perhaps about 15% of the message comes through from the words that you say, and the rest of it comes from your tone, your body language, the way that you look at someone, That is as much of the message as well. So we've heard the words that God has said, but let's look at his actions to really get a grasp of God's heart. So in 1 Peter, come back with me to chapter 1. Hopefully you're still there. 1 Peter 1, verse 18. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now these verses tell us that from the moment God created, before even Adam and Eve were created, Jesus made the decision to give his life for us. We are to be redeemed by his blood, by his life, before he even knew us. Jesus is the answer to this question, what has God done? The cross is God's answer to suffering. Jesus suffered so that one day we could be saved from the worst of suffering, which is to be without God eternally. When we look at the actions of God, he took the ultimate action and sacrificed his son for us. He did take responsibility for suffering and for sin. But not in the way that we want him to, that's all. If we expect God to fix everything, every little minute piece of suffering that we're going through, God has in fact given the big answer of Jesus Christ on the cross. He has paid the highest possible price to save us from sin. Even though he didn't sin himself, he took responsibility for it. This is God's action, the cross. This is the God that we can trust. This is the one who has done all in his power to save us. This is a reason to endure the suffering that happens because of our enemy. Because God has said there is hope. There is going to be a time when suffering will end. When I will wipe away all these tears from your eyes. And in the meantime, we get to choose whether that suffering that we go through, whether we're going to let that turn us away from God, or use it to give him praise and glory. For all work for good for those who believe in God. All suffering can work for good if we just believe. There is a God we can trust. And let's go back to Psalm 73 because I want to double check that Asaph has come to the same conclusion. Asaph is talking about how he felt. Let's go to verse 21. He's talking about when his heart was grieved. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered by this envy that he was talking about, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. And here we see this journey that he's gone through. He was embittered. He says, I was like an animal. Because I was just reacting on instinct and want and need and desire. But he knows God is with him. He knows afterwards that there is an afterwards that will be taken into glory. And that God is the strength of his heart. So I guess when I talk about that we need to forgive God, What we really need to do is accept His Lordship in our life. To accept that when we go through suffering, that it is not from Him, but that He can use it for good and for His glory. When I talk about forgiving God, I talk about removing any bitterness or anger in our hearts that may be turned towards God, and looking on Him as our portion and as our strength, and looking on the cross as that signal from God that He's acted on our behalf. That is His answer to our sin and to our suffering. He has suffered more than any of us ever could. When we trust God and accept His Lordship, even our suffering can turn to good. We can accept suffering because we know that in the future, in the afterwards, He will take us into glory. Forgiveness, for me then, I guess, always comes down to the cross, whether it's accepting the forgiveness of God, forgiving one another, or accepting God's will in our life. It comes down to looking at the cross, to what Christ has done for us. The cross to me is the ultimate revealer of God's heart, a heart of sacrifice and love. I heard a loud voice speaking from the throne. Now God's home is with people. He will live with them and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and He will be their God. He will wipe away all tears from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more grief or crying or pain. The old things have disappeared. One day, our suffering will disappear. We're going to sing our final hymn. And it's "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." And I want to encourage you today to look to the cross when you are suffering. To look to the suffering that Jesus endured for us. The suffering that shows us the love that He has.